in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John describes his purpose for writing the gospel. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Notice it says in chapter 21, in verse 25, the last verse of the book, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the whole world itself couldn't contain the books that were written. I mean, that's how many signs he did. And we should not think that we're in any way limited to seeing Jesus by just some few signs in our lifetime. How many signs do you expect to see of Jesus in your lifetime? Actually, every time he shows up, even sometimes in studying the Word, there's a sign there. There's a reason for it. When he apprehends you in some way, when you sense his presence in some way, there's always a reason for it. Don't stop at face value shallowness. Pursue. You know that by now. He loves you when you pursue. You say, okay, I'm on the path. I got the clue. The Lord, I'm dense. Give me another clue. He loves saints who say that. Not saints who say, oh, I got it, Lord. Yeah, right. You do miracles. Wow.
That's Chris, Os, Amores.
I believe
What shall we do that we may work the works of God?
Now,
Son of man, 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 son of That's worth it.
also I don't think I'm sure
First thing that is, Sweat,
Proceed, proceed, I can leave,
feet, my feet, and my beat, true beat, true beat, beat, beats here, beats here, beat, fame, beat, miser, steep, under steep, beat, beat, it's my shanks, my drinks, with buds, and two heads, and Jesus, Muse, as many of us, many in flesh, and flesh, and this, in my, abu, my, abu, my, long, in my, long, in my, my,
10 years before he admits how desperate he is.
That's right. We go on for 10 years thinking we're doing okay. We're a roll. We're a hot dog bun. And then we have to be broken and have a leg broken until we finally say, oh, Lord, I call for mercy. And he says, I've been waiting for you to do that for 9 years. What's the matter with you? God's biggest problem with granting us his fullness is our unwillingness to admit we need him. Desperately we need him. We might walk in this world as those who have a testimony of light and an assurance of salvation and joy in our hearts, but at least in our closet before God, we need to admit who we are. And just come to him and ask him for mercy and for grace. And never get this cockamamie idea in our head, we can do something now. I mean, I'm getting so close. Ed and I are riding on narrow with our track this weekend. I'm really close to his message. I can feel it coming in, man. And, you know, you usually we come in Lionel trains with the wide track. We're our angels, you know, right in there. So I don't want to get into his territory. But listen, Jesus' supply is there, but I don't know too many people who sincerely cry out for God's mercy and say, I live because of Jesus. I tell you what, if Jesus doesn't show up, I'm cooked. After a while, we just say, well, I can make it. You know, I know God's grace. I can hang in there. I can do it. I'll make it through somehow. You know, Everybody in this room already knows, I'm convinced. But Lord, would you retouch our hearts in this matter? In this matter. I need.
The science, 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 Jesus,
It's just too much for us. Just too much. And so, of course, they ask that question, what must we do to do the works of God? And you know this famous verse, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe into him whom he has sent.
Ooh, we hate to hear that. It cuts right at the heart of our ego that we want to prove ourselves. We want to do so, we want to pay God back. You know, the Jews, they always feel guilty. Jews that I know today, contemporary Jews, they always feel guilty. You know, when people in Israel come over to the United States, they visit New York, because there's many Jews in the New York area, and they come home with millions of dollars. And the way they do is they have these big banquets, and they make the Jews feel guilty that they're not living in Israel. Mm-hmm. I'm telling you, it's not true. If you're a child of destiny, a child of recovery, you should be over in Israel. You should come back. God's calling all of this person's home. And they say, I got a business, so here's $10,000. It's the honest truth. It's the biggest money-making dinners. They have these huge dinners. You know, they rent out the ballroom or the big hotel, and they come in with millions of dollars and take it back to Israel for the various things over there. Because they feel guilty. I want to prove myself. I want to do something. I want to be holy. I want to pay back God. I don't want to be owed to. I want to gain his approval. All of these inner motives, these motives that make us drive and desire. And Jesus cuts it right at the heart here and says, this is the work of God, that you believe into him who he has sent. And here we see the first key, really, to doing the work of God. And the first key to understanding and seeing the sign. The sign that says, I am the bread of life. Here is the first key. The first thing we must do if we want to receive of this fullness that comes from Jesus, the bread of life. If we want to be filled with this bread of life, the first thing we have to do is recognize the perfection and the beauty of the work of God, namely Jesus himself. That is the work of God. How can we do the work of God? I'll tell you the first way. Admire the real work of God, Jesus. Really be thrilled. Concentrate and study what Jesus has done. Spend your time looking at Jesus and see the beauty of what he did. What a work of God. This is perfect symmetry. This is beautiful balance. This is the last man. This is perfection. This is man bearing all burdens. You know Jesus. That's the work of God. That's worth concentrating on. You know, we are so self-centered, so focused on ourselves. I'll just give you the one example. I don't know, the Lord really spoke to me in this. Hold John chapter 6 there and go over Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sure I shared this with you before. But to me, this is so obvious, but it wasn't obvious till the day I saw it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And then Ephesians chapter 4. That was short, huh? And verse 4, Ephesians 4:4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in the one hope of your calling. Now when we read that, I always read that as the same thing. Not realizing that chapter 1 and chapter 4 are talking about two different things. But here is a key to doing the work of God, a key to receiving the bread of life that we so desperately need. And this is the key, to recognize God's work and focus on Jesus and to realize our derived purpose. We are not in first place and in first position. But our purpose and calling is derived. Now, what am I saying? Ephesians 1, if you look at it, it says that we might know by revelation the hope of his calling. Have you ever concentrated on Jesus' calling, what he is called to do? What is his calling, his destiny? The beauty of his calling, the fulfillment of his calling. What is he called to be? King of Kings and Lord of Lords and groom of the church and those things. That's what we should focus on. And then in chapter 4 it says, then you will know the hope of your calling. Your personal calling, what you're called to do, derives out of his calling. But so many people concentrate on our calling. You know what I'm saying? Oh, I want to work the works of God. What's my calling? God, am I a prophet, an apostle? apostle, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher? What's my calling? Am I a witness? Should I teach Sunday school? I don't know. What's my calling? Should I teach the Bible? I don't know. What's my calling? What's my calling? And we don't concentrate on his calling. The amazing thing is you find out your calling when you concentrate on his calling. If you concentrate on your calling, you can't find your calling. But you concentrate on his calling, you find your calling. See, the other side of the Bible. So here's how to do the work of God. First of all, concentrate on his work. Say, wow, look what he's done. And you know what? If you dwell upon that he's done long enough, you'll begin to be, by derived calling, somebody who gets to take part in the work that he's already done. You know what I'm saying? If he has led captivity captive, he's already won the victory, then out of that we get to pick up some spoils. Evangelism is a lot different when you see it in that perspective. Evangelism isn't, okay, I got to work for God now, I got to save some souls here, because God's in desperate need. I mean, Jesus died for these people that don't even know it. I got to work this thing. That's somebody who's aware of their calling to be an evangelist. You look at what Jesus did on the cross, and he's already finished the work, and you can only go up to people and say, it's finished, to say, I know it, I want to get saved. There's such a difference in perspective from picking up the squares to doing the sweaty work that we got to do. This is, you know, there's work to be done, but the work of God, the first thing is to appreciate his work, and secondarily, as a secret to being full, is to realize that we're derived. Our calling, our life, our fullness comes out of his fullness. You don't concentrate on your fullness to find fullness. You don't concentrate on your will. God, what you want in my life? Say, Lord, show me your will for your life. And then I say, I can add in right there. I hope you understand that. You know, I'm just fishing for an illustration here, but I mean, it'd be like a father and son in a business together, and the son's really still learning. And the son's so concerned for doing the thing his way. And the father says, look, if you just learn to do it my way and kind of fit in, that's how this company's going to work the best. But the kid says, no, I think I'm going to advertise better than you, and I'll do this and then, you know. Naughty kid. Doesn't realize, if you're in, Feinstein and Sons, but the son's the jerk, and Feinstein built the business. So the son in the business has a derived purpose in that business, now doesn't it? First of all, the best thing you could do is find out how the old man did it. That's why, you know what I've always felt was the best training for ministry that I've ever seen in my lifetime? When there are independent Lone Ranger ministers who've never been under anybody, then they raise up Lone Ranger people in every fellowship they do. But you show me a minister who studied under a real man of God. I don't even go to cemetery. Be an apprentice under somebody who knows the Lord and how to feed the sheep. You learn more by that observation in the 2 years you spend in that kind of apprenticeship than you learn in 4 years in Bible school. Guarantee. Because we see our calling as we forget about ourselves and see what the Lord's doing. Now here's some man of God who knows how the Lord works and how the Lord does things. Listen to him for a while. Don't blob off and give your crummy counsel. Listen. But it's like, you know what? Sometimes I go out and play golf with somebody, and they're all twisted up like this. And I say, can I make a suggestion? And they say, yeah, okay, but they can't even listen. I say, the first thing they do is swing easy. That's the secret of golf. Swing easy, it goes further. They say, yeah, okay. They swing as fast as I can. No, slow down. But they won't even listen. They've got to do it their way. That's not the way we learn. For us to do God's work our way, we never learn his way. So the first secret of the fullness of receiving the bread of life is, first of all, appreciate what he has done. And realize that anything you accomplish is going to be derived. And my deep feeling about this, and with every year it increases, and I'm sorry, if you think I'm just some kind of fish out of water, then you'll have to find this out for yourself. But I am more and more convinced that if you will take a derived sense of calling and position, you will accomplish more and bear fruit that remains, rather than being a frantic, workaholic Christian service man who does not know the ways of God. Jesus says in John, he says in John 15, you didn't call me, I called you. And I chose you to do appointed works and that your fruit should remain. I want fruit that lasts. Learn from me. You didn't call. chose you for something. No, find out what that is. But man, people are saved 2 weeks and they're already wanting to work for God. All right, put me in the bakery now. I'm making bread. The Lord, you know, isn't it true? I mean, the Lord has to back off people who want to serve God. Now, what happens after 5 years, sometimes those people become passive. And now the Lord says, okay, now let's go. They say, no, I'm just resting in you. I know that. They yank the plug out. They yank the plug out, the motor's not even running. You know, I'm available to you. You know, we don't fall into a passive trance and say, I'm available to you, Lord. I'm just going to sit in my room the rest of my life. You see, that's not being an apprentice of God. But the first thing he does with a young Turk is sit you down. Let you appreciate the way Jesus does things. I tell you, sometimes this is one of the clues to me that God is working on somebody and developing them for ministry, because he's always sitting down. You know, he gives them a special opportunity to go places and to see things. But always somebody else is doing the ministry. And they're there, why am I carrying this guy's bags and going around? Why am I wasting my time? I should be serving God. Now that's somebody who may be called by God. When God has to sit people down all the time, it's a good sign. Especially if they're sitting down. So this is the first great secret we see here. And so the basic point is, if you want bread, you got to remember, you ain't even a roll. You're not even a hot dog bun. All you can do is ask him for bread. You must ask him for bread. You must say, I am nothing. Oh, this is tough for men. This is tough. Men have such a tough time seeing this sign. Seeing that, as a matter of fact, they don't see it. So as we see here in this adventure, let's go on to the next verses here. Verse 30, they didn't understand it all what he said in verse 29. Verse 30, it says, they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What do you perform? Okay, let's put the shoe on the other foot now. What are you doing? And show us the sign. Of course, he just showed him, my liver just being at the 5,000. Is that chopped liver? Show us the sign. And by the way, what work do you do anyway? Yeah, now that you mentioned it, what are you doing to walk around saying I'm God's son? What is this? You know, I tell you what, these folks are why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews ask for signs. Now, what does that mean when they ask for signs? And why did these guys ask for a sign? You know what? If they really saw the sign, they would believe into him. But when you ask for signs like they're asking for signs, what they're saying is, I don't believe you. Show me a sign that is true. They're asking for a sign out of unbelief. They're saying, I don't believe you. I don't believe who you are. You're making some claims. Okay, back it up with a sign. We don't believe you. That's not what John's talking about. He's talking about a sign. See, the Jews, they don't believe anybody. Show me, they say. Show me a sign. All right, you're the Messiah. Show me a sign. Come down off the cross. They're always asking for signs. You know, they're asking for signs because of unbelief. They're asking for signs out of unbelief. They didn't believe who Jesus was. If they saw the sign when he fed the multitude, if they saw that he was the bread of life, were they asking for a sign? No, they would have seen the sign. But their very blindness it convicts them right there just in what they said. Verse 31, they said, Mom, what do you do? Now, let's be straight with you, Jesus. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now, what they were basically saying is this. Now, we're picking up the vibrations here. You're telling us that you're the Messiah. No, we got a little work for you to do. Our old pal Moses back there, now he fed the children of Israel manna. If you were the Messiah, you should be able to do one better. Let's see what kind of work you can do. Come on. Show us the sign. You're the Messiah, feed us manna too. On a regular basis. That's exactly what they mean. As a matter of fact, you know, in some of the Jewish understanding, when the Messiah comes, manna would again fall in Israel. You know, this was some of the rabbis' favorite stories they always come up with. So they had this phrase nowhere in the Bible. That's just something they made up. When the Messiah comes, the manna will fall. So they say, okay, look at you. If you say the Messiah, okay, let's go. Drop some bread down. Let's see the sign. Jesus
responds to them in verse 32. Truly I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, wow, give us some of that bread. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Jesus says to them, before you can really find the bread of life, you've got to let go of your preoccupation with physical bread. You've got to get your mind off this world if you want to see and understand spiritual bread. And they say in response, give me the physical bread. They still don't catch what's going on. So Jesus comes out as straightforward as somebody can say and says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Okay, you want the bread that will satisfy you? You want the bread for eternal life? I am the bread. That's pretty clear. I'm telling you what the sign was all about across the other side of the lake last night. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes into him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus just comes right out and says, I am the bread of life, and here is the work you must do. Anyone who comes to me, and anyone who believes unto me, will have eternal life. That's the work that you must do. Come and ask. Believe into me. I am the bread of life, and that should be your response. And I, the bread of life, I will feed all who come to me. I will satisfy your heart. You will live forever. And I will raise you up on the last day. And anyone who has been given to me as the bread of life, I will keep you. You will not go back down. This is what the bread of life promises. All you have to do is come to me and believe unto me, and all of these things will happen. And then, of course, that beautiful summary verse there in verse 40, this is the will of my Father. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes into him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Then we're going to jump over the little section here of contest where they begin to question his parentage and all of that kind of stuff. And let's just take up this last little section here, beginning in verse 48. I am the bread of life, he says again. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now eating his flesh is bad enough. Jesus takes it further. Verse 53, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now he is really startling them. He is shocking them. He is saying, I am the Lamb. You've got to eat my flesh. And they are repulsed, and then he says, and drink my blood. And of course, that is totally forbidden to Jews to drink blood. And he is startling them. What is he saying now? I am the bread of life, and we have to eat him. What is he doing? He is trying to help them understand what's involved in this work of God. What must one do to have the bread of life? And brothers, even though you're Christians, I think a lot of Christians don't know what to do to receive their portion of the bread of life. We keep resisting this most basic of things. Now, what does he mean when he's talking about this? I think this is the second and great secret that we have into fullness. It's very simple. There's a secret into eating the bread. What is this command, eat his flesh and drink his blood?
This is essential, absolutely essential. He goes on and explains. It's not, you know, of course, there's the scholars. Oh man, I just read a book the other day by a commentary who's Catholic, and he said this is, of course, the Eucharist. He's talking about taking the Lord's table. That's the way you receive eternal life. Because Jesus goes on to explain in verse 55 and following. Now here it is. It's very simple. What does this mean to eat my flesh and drink my blood? It means two things. He makes it very clear. For those who see the sign that he is the bread of life. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Verse 56, here is the first thing we must understand. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. What Jesus means by this matter of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is we must abide in him. We must believe into him and abide in him. If we want fullness of bread, we must abide in Christ and allow him to abide in us. It's abiding. That's what he's talking about. This is a theme that comes up time and time again in chapters 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. Abiding. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples. Do you want to really eat fullness of bread, not just an occasional crust? Abide in me and I in you. It's as simple as that. I'm sorry I startled you by saying you have to eat flesh and drink blood. This is what I mean. Be that close to me. Abide in me. I want you to come into me. And let me come into you. I want you to abide. This is a key. And then the next verse is the second meaning of this phrase of his. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. Jesus said, I live by the Father. And notice he said, the living Father. He says, I was sent by the living Father, and I live by him. And you know when you read the Gospel of John that he's full of sayings like, I only judge what my Father judges, I only say what my Father says, I only do the work that my Father does, I live out of him. I am this close to him, I'm talking to him all the time, I live with him, I'm dependent upon him is what he's saying. And if you want to eat his flesh and drink his blood, it's not a question of having communion every day, you know, the Lord's table. There's just some mystical element there that's going to sanctify it. I mean, it's great if you want to break bread every day in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not a thing wrong with that. But that's not the secret. The secret is to understand our absolute dependence upon him. We need to live in that same total dependence on Jesus that Jesus was living in the Father with when he was walking right here. Listen to the verse again. It's just so simple. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. Absolute devotion, absolute dependence, and this is exactly where we are at. You know, we don't need the bread. We really, really need the bread. Dear brothers, Jesus called himself the bread of life, not because he's trying to be fancy, but because he's saying it's the basic stuff of life. Everyday necessities. I think the hardest thing for a man to do is to admit he needs something desperately. I think women realize their desperation, but sometimes they don't give in because of their pride just to resist that which they know they need. With men, they have a hard time admitting they need something desperately. Jesus openly says, I live because of my Father. We should be openly saying, we live because of Jesus. And that doesn't mean because he died on the cross, but that means more specifically, because he died on the cross and rose again, because he lives with me, and I talk to him and he talks with me, and I live out of him. I speak what he speaks. I say what he says. I judge what he judges. I pray what he prays. I live out of him. We are in this dependent relationship. our absolute need of Him. And so here we come again. It's the simplest of Gospels. Then here is the truth of it in a nutshell. Do we want to be full of Jesus? Then we need to cry out for mercy and say, we need Thee every hour. The biggest problem we have, I thought Dick expressed it very well tonight, it's so...